Okay, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer. And we're working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28. And we're in the middle of question 22. Just a quick reminder, question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22 is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Luke 1:35 has been the key verse for this section. Again, we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He died 1732. And in each section, he has a key verse, and his key verse for question 22 is Luke 1:35, in response to Mary's question to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man, since I am a virgin? Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One, who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That is, he will be recognized as the Son of God. He will be owned as, accepted as, the eternal Son of God, truly divine, not just truly man. And we've been, working several evenings through this detailed answer to this question. And we looked at who was she that was the mother of Christ as man, focusing upon Mary and her lineage through Abraham and David of the tribe of Judah. Look at what we are to understand by Christ becoming man and how it was voluntary to be truly just in God's sight. And then we look, number three, the section was Christ was true man. Christ was true man. There's no phantasm, there's no imagination, true body and soul. He took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And we looked at Genesis 2:7. We have two parts, body and soul. The soul sometimes is referred to as spirit. We have a physical part and a non-physical part. God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a body and breathed into him the breath of life. We have a soul. Two parts. And that's what Christ added, was a true body and a reasonable soul. The fourth section of this that we've looked at from the answer to question 22, number four, that Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we had already begun looking at some of this at the end of the last time we met. Boston points out at the beginning in this section that we cannot fully comprehend it. It's incomprehensible how this took place, that Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How that personal union took place of the eternal Son of God, and in that conception, adding to himself human nature, a true body and a reasonable soul. But we can apprehend, we can know some of it partially. And we looked at A, the framing of the human nature of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And in this section that we began, we're still looking at it here, what he focuses on is on the body, and we looked at some of it, but I put just one line of it here, is that the material, the matter, was the very flesh and blood of the Virgin. Now think for yourself again, in the moment of the creation of the first Adam, in the Garden of Eden, God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. Genesis 2:7. So the material that was used with the first Adam was the dust of the earth. Okay? So that's kind of interesting. You say, well, how was the first Adam created? And God used some of creation as the main material with the first Adam. He had first created dust of the earth. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what Boston notes is this same idea, that with Christ there was material that was being used by the Holy Spirit. And that material was the very flesh and blood of the Virgin. He didn't just create out of his body out of nothing. Neither did he in the first Adam. Christ is the second Adam. But their physical bodies, for both of them, wasn't created ex nihilo, out of nothing. God could have said with the first Adam, let there be body, and there be body. But he didn't. Genesis 2:7, he formed man of dust of the earth. He used material he had already created, the dust of the ground, to form his body. And then breathed into him the breath of life. Gave him a soul. It's the same then with the second Adam. Christ and his body, Christ took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. So pondering then this idea of the human nature of Christ, his true body and a reasonable soul, with regard to his true body, material was used of what God had already created, and that material was from the flesh and blood of Mary herself. And that's where God may have created his body out of nothing or formed it from the dust of the ground. But for Christ, he would then not have been the son of David, son of Abraham and of Adam, according to the flesh. But we can truly say that our Savior, Christ, is a son of Abraham, son of David, and of Adam, of the flesh. Because the material that was used to form his body was of the flesh and blood of Mary. One of the key verses that was referred to, just by way of review again, Hebrews 10:5. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he came into the world, Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And the very last thing I gave you, the last time we met, was a quote by Boston. And Boston wrote this: the Holy Spirit sanctified that part of the Virgin's substance whereof the body of Christ was to be formed, purging it from all sin and taint of impurity. She's a sinner. We know that in Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise to God. Rejoiced in God my Savior, she said. Now Boston then quotes Basil, church history. He was a bishop of Caesarea, died 379 AD. He came from a wealthy family, Basil, converted to Christ, very well educated, but he had a vow of poverty. And he defended the Nicene Creed vociferously, okay, on the deity of Christ against the Arians at that time, denied the deity of Christ. He then was very sound in his view of Christology, thinking about the person of Christ. Well, this is Boston quoting Basil, who died 379 AD, this bishop of Caesarea, that Christ was conceived not of the substance, this is of the Holy Spirit, not of the substance of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by any generation of the Holy Spirit, but by appointment and benediction of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have covered that He's the only begotten Son of the Father. There's the eternal generation from the Father. But this is not true of the Holy Spirit. It's his point. That Christ was conceived, we know, Luke 1:35, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Virgin Mary. By the power of the Almighty God, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and she conceived Christ. Well, Christ was conceived not of the substance of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by any generation of the Holy Spirit, but by appointment and benediction or blessing. It's to be specific on that, to say the relationship is not similar as how God the Father eternally begets God the Son. That how Christ was conceived is not the same way. That's the point. Yes, amen. Amen. And that's what we're getting to. Yep. As this is all tied to Him truly being able to be the second Adam for us, to truly be of the same flesh and blood as we are, yet without sin, to be of a descendant of Adam as we are, because the material used for his body was the flesh and blood of Mary, yet purified mysteriously by the Holy Spirit to make sure that that flesh and blood is not sinful. But he truly can be said to then be the son of Abraham, son of David, and of the same flesh as Adam, our same flesh, to truly represent us before God under the law and redeem us as a perfect substitute. So that's thinking about his body, trying to apprehend it, trying to understand a little bit about it. Again, this is all incomprehensible. We can never completely, exhaustively understand it. Christ's soul, so he took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul, the way the answer states. Question 22. Who are we? Whole human nature. We have a body and a soul, based on Genesis 2:7. Well, how about the soul then, that Christ added? He didn't just add a true human body, but a reasonable soul. Christ's soul was not derived from the Virgin's soul, since souls are indivisible and impartible. Nothing can be cut off from them. It's spirit, non-physical. There's no way to take a knife and cut off part. So it was not derived from the Virgin Mary's soul, his soul. This is what Boston states. This is a quote from Boston. but it was created and made of nothing by the divine power, as all other souls are, unquote. Ex nihilo. This is an interesting observation about me and you. And Genesis 2:7. God formed man of dust of the earth. He used material he had already created, dust of the ground, to form Adam's body. But then he breathed into him the breath of life. And the idea among the theologians then is he created ex nihilo, out of nothing, Adam's soul, and united it to his body. And man became a living being. And the view is that's true for every single one of us. And R.C. Sproul has pointed this out. I've said this before. This is a way of reminder. He has said, every human being in the mother's womb is being formed, the body is being formed by God Himself. And Sproul would say, by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, as he says in Jeremiah 1 about Jeremiah, right? This is true of every one of us. Work of the Holy Spirit overshadowing every human being in the womb of the mother. Each soul of that human being, though, is created ex nihilo by God, of every single one, and inserted and united in one person with the body that's been formed. Isn't that fascinating? So, some verses he has with this. Hebrews 12:9. Turn over to Hebrews 12:9. Hebrews 12:9. This is at the very end of the verse. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? It's similar language to James chapter 1, verse 17. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 12:9. James 1:17, which many of you know this. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. The Father of lights, the one who creates all the stars in heaven, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's the Father of spirits, the one who creates all souls. Spirit is another word for soul. Or two parts, body and soul. And another word for soul is spirit. Another verse. So it's an idea then that he creates, just as he creates all the lights, all the stars, he creates all spirits. Zechariah 12:1. End of the verse, but I'll read the whole thing. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Forms the spirit of man within him. It's the Father of spirits. God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, that he creates ex nihilo, out of nothing, our soul that he breathes into us. And his view is that's what occurred then with Christ, Messiah, our Savior. He added to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. The material used for his body was of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. She was a sinner, so mysteriously God the Holy Spirit purified it, so that his body would be pure and he's truly called the Holy One. no sin. He's exactly like us, son of Abraham, son of David, the line of Adam, the human race, but yet without sin then, his body. And his soul, he added to himself, to be truly human, yet we're two parts, body and soul. Sometimes the word soul is used as spirit, synonyms, right? So a physical part and a non-physical part. The physical part, material used, was of the flesh and blood of Mary. Holy Spirit purified it first. But the soul that the eternal Son of God added to himself, the human soul, was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, just like every one of us, in our souls. So Boston, then, this is a quote from Boston, that our Savior's soul, his spirit, our Savior's soul was created by God and infused into his body when fitly organized to receive it, unquote. So then, the framing of the human nature of Christ was supernatural. But again, this is where R.C. Sproul would say, it's important for every one of us to remember, God is superintending all things. We have a tendency, as R.C. Sproul said in his life, we have a tendency to think everything is like a deist perspective. Everything is just going along under natural laws. That man and woman have sex, a human being is conceived, all under natural laws, and God's not involved at all, and you have a human being developing in the womb, all by itself, under natural laws, and then is born. And R.C. Sproul said, we must not think that. With every baby in the womb that's been conceived, God the Holy Spirit is overshadowing the forming of it, the body. And the soul of that human being, each human being, every single human being was created out of nothing and united with that body. Now what's unique, obviously, with his body is there was no physical sex. A virgin conceived. And the only physical material used was the flesh and blood of Mary. Nothing from Joseph, for they did not have sex until after she gave birth. It was supernatural. A virgin conceived. But it was also supernatural in that the physical material of her body was used to form the body of Christ. And it was mysteriously somehow purified of sin. It's supernatural in a different way than with us. Purified when fitly organized to receive it. That's the way I take it. Because we're going to, I'll show you something on the back of the board as well. For Boston, it is at the moment of conception where that personal union takes place, where the divine nature is truly added to himself, a true body and a reasonable soul, human nature. At the very moment of conception is when that takes place, to be united eternally forever at that point, that moment. Yeah, and this is where we're trying to understand something that is incomprehensible. But his fitly organized to receive it, I believe, is primarily in the moral sense he's thinking. Because the flesh and blood of Mary that's being used has to be purified in a mysterious way. Had to be fitly organized to receive it. Right. And see, this is where I'm getting back to with Hebrews 10:5 that we read. But a body you have prepared for me had to be fitly organized for me and prepared for me. And you could say, well, we're thinking in a time sequence, as Brent's bringing up a time sequence, but it's at this moment of conception of the material of her flesh and blood, her body, is being used but purified at the moment of a conception by the Holy Spirit with no human father. It's fitly organized at that point for the soul to be created ex nihilo. And then to be a whole human, having a true body and a reasonable soul. Does that kind of make sense, Brent? Because this is where he's going to spend a little more time on the sanctifying of Christ's human nature here. That's why I say that. His mind says, I want to dig deeper and explain that a bit further. So that was A, the framing of the human nature of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. B, under number 4, B is the sanctifying of Christ's human nature. And literally, this is what Boston writes. I didn't write it on the board. It's kind of long. But this is what he writes then. Quote, "That part of the flesh of the Virgin, whereof the human nature of Christ was made, was purified and refined from all corruption by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, as a skillful workman separates the dross from the gold." Unquote. And therefore, being fitly organized, as a skillful workman separating the dross from the gold, the sin, from her flesh and blood, then it was fit to receive his soul. Make sense? But at a moment of consent. I mean, we don't fully understand it. Somewhat we do. There's the fringes of this. And therefore, based on Luke 1:35, he is aptly called the Holy One because of that miraculous purification of the material of Mary's body that was used. So our Savior was therefore called the Holy One. In Luke 1:35. So the sanctification of Christ's human nature was necessary then for two reasons. I put them with arrows. The first, to fit it for personal union with the Word. To fit it for personal union with, when we're talking the eternal Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. But here, again, when fitly organized to receive it, so the sanctification of Christ's human nature was necessary to fit it for personal union, that being fit. To fit it for personal union with the Word, the Logos. So you're thinking about, in this, you're thinking about the formation of his body out of the material of Mary's body, her flesh and blood, mysteriously being purified of any sin of hers. So that body then is fit to receive his soul that was created ex nihilo out of nothing. And with a true body and a reasonable soul, you have a human being. A whole human. Human nature. But without sin. And yet because of the body out of Mary's flesh and blood, he's truly a human nature that connects with us and our human race. He's then truly a son of Abraham, a son of David, descendant of Adam. But it is fit at that purpose, at that point, then it is fit to be personally united with the true Holy One, the only begotten Son of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he cannot unite himself to sinful human flesh. To a sinful human, body or soul. When Adam sinned, we sinned. And when he sinned, we experienced sin in our body and our soul. We talk about total depravity. That in total, every single part of us experienced corruption. Our mind, our will, our affections, our conscience, every single part of our soul was corrupted in addition to our body. We know that because our body gets cancers, we get disease, we die. All the deformities we have, all of the marks of sin. With David, in sin did my mother conceive me, David said in Psalm 51:5. This conception is without sin, but yet still connected with David. Since as we traced Mary's lineage through David, in the family line, right? So then he is fit for personal union. The human nature of Christ is fit for personal union with the Logos, eternal word. So the word, the Logos, the Greek word that's translated word, in John 1:1-3, for the eternal Son of God, the word, out of infinite love, humbled himself to do it, and out of his infinite purity could not defile himself. The idea here is the humbling of himself that we have, for instance, at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. The humbling of himself is not emptying of any divinity of himself. The humbling of himself is adding to himself human nature. Something infinitely below who he is. Human nature. That he added to himself. As God, who is self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, having no needs, completely independent, pure being, never becoming, never changes. He's perfect in all that he is, always, forever. And he added to himself human nature. Human nature, uniquely, is both being and becoming. We change. We grow. We develop. We get hungry. We get tired. Part of being human. Adam and Eve created in the Garden of Eden. Everything was very good, but they still had to eat. There was still night and there was day. There was night to sleep. Pure limitations of being human. That was the humbling of himself, adding that to himself. But out of his infinite purity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That glorious picture we have of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. He could not defile himself. He could not add anything sinful, either in his soul or his body. Not one part of his human nature could be sinful. So the second reason that the sanctification of his human nature was necessary was to be the fountain of our righteousness as the second Adam. To be the fountain of our righteousness as the second Adam. So that he, as the second Adam, can be our legal representative before God, and we can be found perfectly righteous in him. By an alien righteousness, a righteousness not found in us, but in him. And you think of Romans 5:12-19, where it contrasts the first Adam and Christ the second Adam. Christ the second Adam obeyed perfectly. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our eternal life. Now, I want you to see here, before you look at this paragraph, okay, is look at these two verses. So look at Romans 8, 3. Romans 8, 3. Now, I remember when I first pondered this in John Murray's collected writings, over 30 years ago now, and it put me in great wonder at that time thinking about it. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, keep your finger there and then look at 2 Corinthians 5. 21. The double imputation in the second Adam. For He, God the Father, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Our sin was transferred to Him at the cross. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. His righteousness is transferred to us. It's a double imputation, a double transfer. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. God made Him who knew no sin because He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come in sinful flesh. He did not come in sinful flesh. He was not sinful, but He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So that He might condemn sin in the flesh. The end of Romans 8, 3. For God the Father made Him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, so that on the cross the sin that He bore and was dying for was not His own, but ours. He bore our sin in His body on the tree. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That as our second Adam, He legally represents us by faith alone in Christ alone, His righteousness is ours. It's transferred to us. It's imputed to our account. What's that? Logizomai in the Greek with the accounting. It's reckoned to be so, right? It's an accounting term. So this is essentially then what Boston is saying, is that Christ could not have condemned sin if He had been sent in sinful flesh. Because it says He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh. He was purely holy, the Holy One. Christ could not have condemned sin if He had been sent in sinful flesh. And we could not have been made perfectly righteous in Him if He had been tainted with sin. Christ could not have condemned sin in the flesh if He had been sent in sinful flesh. And we could not have been made perfectly righteous in Him if He had been tainted with sin. There's no way to have the double imputation. As the second Adam, our legal representative before God. Because what do we receive from Him? Perfect righteousness. But we could not have received it if He came in sinful flesh. He was sinful then. There's no way He could have condemned sin in the flesh, because if He'd been dying on the cross, it'd have been for His own sinful flesh. But He knew no sin. He was perfectly righteous. So He died in our place. He took our sin in His body on that tree and condemned it. A double transfer was able to take place then. Because He's the Holy One. Came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Boston then. This is a quote from Boston. He says this. He that needed redemption himself could never have purchased redemption for us. That's what Pastor Ron was talking about. If he came in sinful flesh, if he was sinful in any way, either in how he was conceived or in how he lived under the law, if he was sinful in any way, he would have had to die for himself, and he couldn't have taken the place of any other sinner. He would have been needed to be redeemed himself if he himself in any way was sinful, either in how he was conceived or in how he lived under the law. He himself would have needed redemption if he had been sinful himself. And this I put with 1 Peter, a couple of references where Peter is bringing this out. So we looked at the Apostle Paul, Peter, same emphasis. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ himself did not need to be redeemed, and that's why he himself could redeem us. Yes, amen. And that's, yes, a great emphasis in Hebrews chapter 10. The priests in the Old Testament had to sacrifice for their own sin, and there was no place to sit down. It had to be done all the time. And you remember when he went through Exodus, the fire was going all the time, continually, for the animal sacrifices. But Christ offered once for all time, finished, tetelestai, and he sat down, done. God's justice was satisfied. He condemned sin in the flesh, period, permanently. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, so he was able to condemn sin in the flesh, in Romans 8:3. And I put 1 Peter 3:18, same statement. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Once for all time. The just, he who knew no sin, he was just, perfectly righteous. C, the section here on C, so we look at A and B. B was the sanctifying of Christ's human nature. And C is consider the personal union of the manhood with the Godhead. We're only introducing this tonight. We don't have time to finish section C. We're just introducing this. And here's with some interesting caveats at the beginning here that I put kind of with the star and circles. In other words, there is a personal union that takes place. Christ is truly man, truly God, two natures in one person. The Logos, eternal Word of God, eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, added to himself human flesh. And this personal union, this personal unity that takes place of these two natures united in one person, it's a personal union, is different than some other unions we observe. That's his point here. Think of the Trinity. Though the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have but one and the same nature and will, How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance. They're of one essence, one nature, one will. They're all united. And Pastor Ron and I have talked about this. Every action done by one of them, they're all involved in the economic trinity. Because they're all united by in nature and will. They're one. And yet prominence is given to one person. Where the Father elected and predestinated us, and the Son accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit applies it, right? But they're all involved in all of it. Because they're one in nature, one in essence, one in will. So though the three persons of the Godhead have but one and the same nature and will, consubstantial unity, big term he applies to, the theologians apply, consubstantial unity, in Christ, though, there are two distinct natures and wills. He says, truly man, truly God, truly as human nature, truly divine nature, which means a human will and a divine will. Two natures united in one person. I didn't write a hypostatic union. Sproul would say, like a hypodermic needle, like under the surface you have this unique two natures preserved, separate, no commingling, no mixing, no confusing, but yet in one person. So it's different then, right? The union is different than the union of the Trinity. What is taking place in the person of Christ in the incarnation. See? That's the point here. The second one. Oh, go ahead, Pastor Ron. There you go. Yeah. And this is what you're referring to here with the mystical union with the church is how it's unique and different than this union we see with in Christ's person. Yeah. He brings in this other thing to make sure we're not thinking of it in a physical way either. So the second one here, the second one, he says, the divine and human natures of Christ are not united physically. It's not united in some physical way. As death does not dissolve it. At Christ's death, his soul and body were still united to the divine nature. Even though we know to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, death is the ripping apart of the soul and body. Christ on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And his body would rest in the grave. Right? There's this separation of body and spirit when a human dies. So that took place at Christ's death, but both remained united to his divine nature. That's the argument he's making. Because it's not something physical. The divine nature is united with one in one person. It's a personal union where the divine nature is united to the human nature, body and soul. So it's united with both parts of human nature. Death can't rip that asunder, is his point. Christ's death on the cross did not separate that union at all, is his point. Yeah, in that union with Christ, yeah, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness, and their bodies, being still united with Christ, do rest in the grave till the resurrection. Right now, our body and soul is united to Christ. And when I die, my 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My soul immediately goes to be with God. It's united with Christ. But my body remains united with Christ. That's not ended at death. So, as Pastor Ron said, the committal service, that's what we recognize when Christians die. Their body being still united with Christ is resting in the grave until the bodily resurrection. waiting to be united in a glorified state of that body to that soul. The third kind of caveat he has is this. With the other union we see in Scripture is with this. Remember, the Apostle Paul's most favorite phrase of describing a Christian? In Christ Jesus, in Christ the Lord, in spiritual union. It's a mystical union that we have. We are the body of Christ, every one of us who has faith in Jesus Christ, repented of sin and idolatry. We have spiritual union. We're united with the risen Lord. We've been born again. We're spiritual rebirth in the risen Lord. It's a mystical union, right? So, but he says this, though. He's thinking about this union of personal union in Christ's person, personal union of his human nature and divine nature, two natures united in one person. Yet it is not a mystical unity as between Christ and believers. So Boston wrote this, though believers are said to be in Christ and Christ in them, Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me, yet they are not one person with him. He's still a person and I'm a different person. Right? It's true. I don't lose my personhood. I'm still Ryan Allen Snyder. Right? Who is he? He's Jesus, the Christ, who is Lord of heaven and earth. True human nature, truly human. True divine nature, truly divine. Two natures united in one person. One person. So when Jesus knew what was in their hearts, he knew through his divine nature. When Jesus became hungry and tired, he became hungry and tired in his human nature. But in one person, Jesus did both. One person. Right? So, this is deep stuff to ponder, right? This is where we ought to be in wonder and awe. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where what A.W. Tozer said, only God is awesome. A true sense of awesome. We've got to be in awe of who God is and how he, in his infinite wisdom, figured out a way to save us from our sins and his wrath. Through his only begotten Son, adding to himself human flesh, but in a way that miraculously preserved him from sin, from Mary, and yet could still be united with our human race, to be our perfect substitute on the cross and in righteousness. So in Christ's person, there is but one person, Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23. Who is he? Emmanuel, God with us. With us. He's added to himself human flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3. But he knew no sin. The Holy One. In one person. So at the first moment, this is what I'm kind of mentioning with Brent's question here earlier, is at the first moment, this is what Boston is bringing out, is at the first moment of conception, the human nature of Christ subsisted in union with the eternal Son of God in one person. He added a true body and a reasonable soul at that very moment of conception. Can't fully comprehend it. But his body was made fit for his soul, the miraculous purification of the flesh and blood of Mary, which was sinful. At that very moment, in the fullness of time, eternal, only begotten Son of God, equal with the Father, in unbelievable humility, added to himself what was infinitely below himself. A true body and a reasonable soul. Human nature. To redeem us. That we might receive the adoption as sons. And indeed that we might live for his glory in all things. Why do we tell this world filled with relativism and subjectivism that there is only one true religion, that there is only one way to God? There is salvation in no other name given among men. Why do we say these things? Acts 4:12, John 14:6. Why? Because there was no other person like Jesus Christ. He's the only one who could redeem us and save us because of who he is in his person, not just his work. Exclusivity. There's one road to the mountaintop. Faith alone and Christ alone. Lord willing, we'll pick up this section. See, next time we meet. Let me pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you are indeed heavenly, the only wise God of infinite wisdom, and love and purity, and justice, and holiness and wrath, and grace and mercy. We rejoice that you have chosen to include us in this glorious salvation, that you have given us spiritual sight to see and ears to hear of your glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would live to make him known. How your power alone and your righteousness alone is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Help us to remember that we are the redeemed, that we've been bought with a price, that we're no longer our own, that we are slaves. Ah, but you are good. You treat us as sons. We have found liberty in Christ, in the Spirit of the Lord. Pray that whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, that we would glorify you, be pleasing in your sight. Give us boldness to speak your glories to this sin-cursed world. Keep us on the narrow way. Protect us from the evil one. Pray that we would be a kingdom of priests. That in our thoughts and in our hearts, in our prayers, we would remember one another this week, every day. We are called out of this sinful world, called together as one. Ecclesia, your church. In Christ, our identity and everything. We thank you for this Lord's Day, being refreshed in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. Bless our work week. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.